I expect most of you have heard of the most famous British philosopher of this century, Bertrand Russell. He was a man who was pretty cynical about Christian things and quite opposed to Christianity and wrote books against it. And at the great age of 97, he finally passed away on the 2nd of February, 1970. And a week after he died, there was a letter in the Times written to the editor, and it was written by Mrs. T.S. Eliot, the wife of the literary figure. And the letter read as follows. "Sir, my husband T.S. Eliot loved to recount how late one evening he stopped a taxi. As he got in, the driver said, 'You're T.S. Eliot.' And when asked how he knew, he replied, 'Ah, I've got an eye for the celebrity. Only the other evening, I picked up Bertrand Russell. And I said to him, "Well, Lord Russell, what's it all about?" 'And do you know,' said the taxi driver, 'he couldn't tell me.'" He was ignorant, he was confused about ultimately what life was all about. What happened at the end? Ignorance and confusion. Maybe you'd like to pick up a Bible, if you're used to doing that, and following the passage we're studying this evening. You'll find it on page 192, the second half of your Bible, the New Testament section, page 192, and it's 1 Thessalonians 4, and reading from verse 13. Because here we see straight away in verse 13 that the Christians at Thessalonica, they were in ignorance and they were in confusion. Paul writes to them, "But we would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope." Paul had had that very short mission to Thessalonica, just a three-week mission. Many people converted, and then he had had to move on. That young, frail church was left. And obviously, you can only get so much Christian teaching into 3 weeks. Ian Bentley, I'm sure, is going to do wonders with prime time, but you can only get so much teaching into 3 weeks. And these poor Christians at Thessalonica were getting confused. They were worried. They were beginning to grieve like the pagans round about them. They were grieving like the pagans in the society that they had really just left when they became Christians. After all, they'd been told that Jesus Christ was coming back again. They'd been told he was going to come back, not as he'd left the earth. He was going to come back in great power and triumph and majesty. And then the dilemma occurred. Some of their loved ones, some other Christian believers, began to die. And they had this great quandary. What became of them? Where had they gone to? Had they gone to the place of sleep from which there was no awakening? Were they just really going to be like their pagan neighbors, these Christians who had died? And so these Thessalonian Christians began to grieve as the others did. They began to grieve like the pagans did. They began to be hopeless. I don't know whether you've ever stopped to think about the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian funeral. The funeral of a Christian believer and the funeral of a non-believer. Have you ever thought about the similarities and differences? You'll undoubtedly find probably clergy at both of them. You'll find a coffin at both of them. You'll probably find sleek black limousines at both of them. You'll undoubtedly find people in their Sunday best clothes at both of them. You'll also find tears and grief, heartache, I would hope, at both of them. But there'll be an underlying difference. And the underlying difference will be this. Where there is an unbeliever and unbelieving people, essentially underneath, there is confusion, a feeling of hopelessness. And where there is a Christian believer, despite the tears, despite the grief, the heartache, underneath there is that confidence in God, a confidence that overrides eventually the confusion. Now notice Paul does not say here that Christians are not to grieve. He says, "We would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Paul's not saying don't grieve. But what he is saying is don't grieve like the pagans. You know, as clergy, we meet so many strange notions, especially at a time of loss, a sad time, a time of bereavement. So many strange notions, especially among Christian people. I've had Christian folks say to me when their loved one has died, I really bore up as best I could through it. I managed not to cry through the period of bereavement and through the funeral. I managed to hold together. And they make all these great professions of how they'd kept themselves together. Somehow or other, as if they'd cried, they would let God down. Now, that's not what the scripture teaches. It's not what Paul's saying here. Christians grieve. We weep like the rest. Jesus wept in his full humanity. We weep, we grieve, but we don't grieve as others do who have no hope. We don't grieve as others do who have no hope. You see, in the face of death, the pagan world around those Thessalonian Christians, it stood in absolute despair. They met death with a sort of grim gritting of the teeth and resolution, and yet with an absolutely bleak hopelessness about it all. Aeschylus, a contemporary writer, said this: once a man dies, there's no resurrection. Theocritus, another contemporary of that day, classical writer, wrote, there is hope for those who are alive, but those who have died are without hope. Another Roman writer that some of you have probably heard of, Catullus, he wrote in more poetic ways. He said, when once our brief light sets, there is one perpetual night through which we must sleep. The poor, despairing, hopeless pagan world that these Thessalonian Christians were moving away from, and yet in some way linked to. The tombstones in those days used to have really grim epitaphs. One of the grimmest I've seen recorded is one that said, I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. Hopeless. And undoubtedly it was pagan situations like that that Paul had in mind when, for example, he wrote to the Christians at Ephesus, talking of those having no hope and without God in the world. There's a letter of condolence, actually, has come down, a second century letter of condolence, and it's written by a woman to a couple who are friends of hers. This woman had lost a child herself called Didymus, and she's writing to these friends who have just lost a child. And she writes, I sorrowed and wept over your dear departed one as I wept over Didymus. But really, there is nothing one can do in the face of such things. So please comfort each other. Please comfort each other. Comfort each other with what? What are you meant to comfort each other with? Mutual hopelessness? Now, just in case you think I'm poking fun at the Romans and the Greeks, let me quote you another little English tombstone. It's an 18th century Derbyshire monument to a young girl who died. And this is what it says on the monument. The unfortunate parents ventured their all on this frail bark, and the wreck was total. The unfortunate parents ventured their all on this frail bark, and the wreck was total. What are we venturing our all on? Have you ever stopped to think, what are you venturing your all on? Is it on a career, on your education, your profession, success, relationships, even your children or indeed your grandchildren? What are we venturing our all on? Because you see, venture your all on the wrong thing, there'll be grief, there'll be confusion, and the wreck will be total. So there are these poor Christians at Thessalonica, and Paul says to them, we would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. He looks at them in their confusion about their loved ones, their departments. He looks at this confusion, which is causing so much grief, and Paul brings to it the powerful Christian conviction. Verse 14 onwards. Verse 14 says, we believe, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. To all that confusion, Paul brings the Christian conviction. The Christian conviction that, on the one hand, points backwards to the death and resurrection of Jesus, and on the other hand, looks forward to the coming again of a triumphant, glorious Christ as a majestic judge of the whole earth. He looks back, he looks forward as he brings that Christian conviction to them. The Christian conviction, the historic death and resurrection of Jesus, the absolute basis of the whole of Christianity. I don't know what you'd point to as the basis of Christianity, but here it is, the death, the historic death and resurrection of Jesus. And Paul says, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him. These Thessalonian Christians were worried about their loved ones, their Christian loved ones who had died. And Paul says Jesus is coming and he's going to bring with him. How is he going to bring them with him? Because when they put their trust in Christ, first of all, they were born again into him. And once they were born in him, they were always with him. With him. Undoubtedly, most of you heard about the Bishop of Durham and the Jenkins affair. Call it what you want. It's been in the papers. It's been on radio, television. Most of the Christian world has been talking about it. And it is important. It's important because it touches right at the very heart of the Christian gospel. And it reminds us that there's a very fundamental choice there. And the choice is like this. Either Jesus died on the cross, was raised from the dead, conquered death, is alive and reigns and rules and is coming again, or Jesus died and didn't rise. And to quote their own phraseology, Jesus is a potent historical memory. Now take your choice. Do you want a living Lord who died and rose again, or do you want to latch on to a potent historical memory? I don't go for potent historical memories myself. A potent, in other words, saying Jesus was a great man, he was inspiring and wonderful and did and taught marvelous things and engaged his contemporary world and has much to say to our contemporary world, so look back at him, gain inspiration. That's not the Christian gospel, leaning on a potent historical memory. No, it's coming to know, in a personal way, a living Lord and Savior, one who did die, but one who rose again, one who is alive and one who is coming again. I find it's the experience of many people when they're bereaved that they're avoided. Maybe some of you have had this experience. I've certainly had it. After my mother died, my father came and lived with us down in Bristol in the vicarage we lived in there. He lived with us 7 years. And after he died, about a week after the funeral, I was walking up the road from the church and I saw a friend I knew well, still know well, fond of, coming down the road at some distance from me. They caught sight of me. They crossed the road and they found something else to do. Now, they hadn't fallen out with me. Really, I knew they were embarrassed. They didn't know what to say to the vicar whose dad had just died. And many, many Christian folks say to me, in a situation like this where friends have lost a loved one, that they don't know what to say to them. What do I say? What can I say to help? What do I say to them? And many, I think it's crazy that many of us say we don't know what to say, don't we? Surely we know what to say to Christian friends who lose a Christian loved one. Surely we say to them, they're with him. We believe Jesus died and rose again. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him. They're asleep. They're with Christ. We assure them that they're with him. We remind them that Christ and they are coming again. The Christian hope. The Christian hope. Is that a hope that we've grasped? Is that a hope we have right at the very bottom of our hearts? A few years ago, I got to know a young Australian psychiatrist who was doing research here in London, and we became friends, and he's now back in Sydney, in Australia, doing his research in psychiatry. We've kept up a correspondence, which is pretty good for me. Believe me, I'm not a letter writer. But he's particularly good and keeps me up to scratch. And the last time he wrote to me about a fortnight ago, he was telling me how his research was going. And you'd never guess what his research is in. His research is in hope. Human hope. Now, this man is a Christian. He has a Christian worldview, a Christian perspective of his medicine, his psychiatry, his study, his research. But I was quite intrigued to read some of what he had written to me. He said this: hopefulness is made up, in his research, he had discovered, of a number of dimensions. This is human hopefulness. It's made up of a number of dimensions: a sense of mastery, a sense of purpose in life, a sense of backup by others for the future, a belief in future trajectory, whether one is on a downhill trajectory or an uphill trajectory. And he says those are some of the dimensions that hopefulness is made up of. And I thought about that, and I thought about his psychiatry and undoubtedly the people he sees clinically. And then I thought, isn't that really the Christian hope? Doesn't that describe the Christian hope as well? The dimensions of the Christian hope, a sense of mastery, that's the Christian hope. We have in Jesus one who has mastered death, who has conquered death, who is Lord over death. A sense of mastery, not our mastery, Christ's mastery. A sense of purpose in life. A sense of purpose in life. There is a direction The world is not a shambles. The Jesus who is the Alpha is also the Omega. The Jesus who is the creative word of God in the beginning is the Jesus who is the ultimate culmination in himself at the end. And that's the purpose in life. It's not circular. It's not shambling around. Jesus is the ultimate purpose. A sense of backup by others for the future, he said. What could be a greater backup in this life than the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God coming to live within us as we put our trust in the living Lord, and a belief in a future trajectory, whether one is in an uphill path or a downhill path. I went to the dentist the other day, and I can tell you by the looks of my x-rays, and if you want to take a look at my mouth afterwards, you'll see that this body of mine is definitely on a downhill trajectory. However, the good news is my heart and soul is in an upward trajectory. There's the Christian hope. The Christian hope, the Christian conviction, you see, comes from looking back and looking forward. Looking back to the historic death and resurrection of Jesus, but also looking forward to the fact he's coming again. And this gives us, in the present, in the here and now, the ability through this hope to come to terms with present reality, with circumstances. And they're tough. It's tough life, isn't it? I'm sure we didn't all come here to church this evening with buoyant hearts. I'm sure the inspiration of this worship is, it's wonderful. I've greatly enjoyed it. And God does, through the worship with believers, lift us. But life is tough. Life is tough. But the Christian conviction and confidence and hope, looking backward to Jesus, looking forward to Jesus, enables us in the present to face up to reality. And so Paul goes on in verse 15 onwards. Let's look at that together, to look to the coming of Christ. Verse 15, "For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep." Notice Thessalonian Christians. We're not going to precede them. They'll come first. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." There's really nothing one can do in the face of such things, that lady wrote to her bereaved friends. So please comfort each other. No, comfort one another with these words. Jesus is coming again. Notice the coming of Christ. Notice, first of all, it's planned. Verse 15, "This we declare to you by the word of the Lord." The scholars don't quite know what that means. Some of them think it was an unrecorded saying of Jesus relating to this that Paul then relates to them. An unrecorded saying that's not in the Gospels, but was handed on in the verbal tradition. Other commentators think it was actually a prophetic, apostolic utterance under the Holy Spirit by Paul. No matter which, the word of the Lord, we know, is a powerful word. It's the planning word of God. When God speaks, it happens. Do you remember Genesis? "And God said, and it was so." So it's planned. The coming of Christ is planned from the foundation of the earth. Notice secondly, verse 16, it's public. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, with the sound of the trumpet." The Lord himself from heaven. It's going to be a public event. A cry, a call, a trumpet, all very public indeed. Very public indeed. When I was young, we had a family lived close to us called Murray. They had an only son, and he was very spoilt indeed. I didn't mind him being spoilt, because quite often when he would have a craze for something and then give it up, I was the recipient of the craze he'd just given up. However, he suddenly got a craze for the trumpet. Now let me share something with you. There is no such a thing in this world as a secret trumpet player. You know that well at All Souls. No such thing as secret trumpet playing. And there's no such thing as a secret return of Jesus. It's going to be public. Look at that. A cry of command, the archangel's call, the sound of the trumpet of God, a public return. You know, we Christians, we're a limp lot, aren't we? We're so often accused of being wet, and so often we are wet. We're timid. We get ourselves in our little ghettos. We worry about the world. We worry, have we the courage to go into the world? We worry, can we witness? Can we share? Can we talk about Jesus Christ? And we keep oscillating, coming together and so timid and so afraid and so secretive at times in the way we try and conduct our Christian lives. But when Jesus comes again, it's going to be all out in the open, public. It's planned, it's public, and it's personal, verse 16 tells us. For notice the reflexive pronoun there, for the Lord himself, no messengers, no emissaries, no ambassadors, no agents, the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord himself. The first time Jesus came was with the body of humiliation. He came to be like us in human flesh. He came as a servant. He came and he suffered. And they nailed him to the cross. He came and he suffered. That was the first time he came. But the second time he comes is with a body of glory. A glorious body, triumphant. As Paul said to the Philippian Christians, at Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow. There'll be no turning your back then, no being agnostic then. Every knee shall bow. There's one phase in my life as a teenager. I don't know what, I can't attribute it to anything special except that I had enough pocket money, but I became crazy on the cinema. There was a cinema in Belfast where I was brought up in the Lisburn Road, the Regal Cinema, and they changed the program every week, twice a week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, then another program. And I would take myself to the cinema twice a week in the evenings. I was allowed up late in those days. I was about 15 or something. And I was an avid cinema goer. And I went to the cinema at the end of the film on any evening, and I don't know the case of the rest of Britain, but certainly in Northern Ireland, when the credits finally went up on the big film at the end of the evening, onto the screen came a film of the Trooping of the Colour, and the national anthem was played. Now, there were three reactions in the cinema to the playing of the national anthem. Like a good, true Brit, I stood up. There were some people turned their backs and left the cinema. Now, you can hazard a guess why they did it. Maybe they were worried about catching a bus, catching a train, getting home in time. And then there was another group, and they didn't stand up, they didn't rush out. They sat there very aggressively in their seats, determined not to stand for the national anthem. And you can guess what their politics are like. When Jesus comes again, every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow. There'll be no exceptions. Every knee shall bow. His coming again is planned, it's public, it's going to be personal. And he gives that lovely encouragement to those Thessalonian Christians of the precedence of their dead. We who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Don't worry, Paul says to them. The Lord is coming with them, and we'll be caught up with them. But you know, the great thing about looking forward to the coming of Christ, and this great and wonderful hope we have is the actual power the coming of Christ has to transform the present. It's amazing how a coming event does transform the present. I remember years ago when we were living in Bristol, the Queen was coming down for a very special opening ceremony, and I remember suddenly noticing all the way down the White Ladies Road in Bristol, all the lampstands were painted, and they all had pretty flowering baskets hung on them, and even the double yellow lines were repainted. The whole of that particular route in Bristol was greatly smartened up, and I thought, at last, the city council is doing something. But it was the coming event that was really giving the inspiration to the present to get on and do something. And there's great power in the coming of Jesus Christ. As we look to the coming as Christian people, great power as we look forward to our present being transformed. And one of the ways it's transformed is the way we minister to each other. Because Paul finishes up saying, therefore comfort one another, encourage one another. Come on, life is tough and it's brutal and it's hard. We all experience it in different degrees at different times, but come on. Therefore comfort one another with these words. What words? Jesus is coming again, coming with great glory. Good friends of mine down in Bristol, actually, they're not an old couple, and the wife is dying of cancer. She's in a very advanced stage of a terminal illness. And I got down to see her just a few days ago, see her in hospital, and what did I talk about? We talked about lots of things in the family and the past and reminisced for the hour I had with her. But as we came towards the end, what do you think I talked to her about? What did I really talk to her about before I prayed with her? I talked about the future and Jesus coming again. And in some week's time, whenever it is, when she dies and I'm with her husband, as undoubtedly I will be, What do you think I'm going to talk to him about? We'll talk about his wife, we'll talk about the past, things we did together, but we'll look to the future. And the fact that she is with Christ and that Christ is coming again. So there's the good news we have in this confused, chaotic world. This razor-sharp conviction comes crashing through from Paul. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. Let's sit quietly. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Yes, amen, let all adore you, high on your eternal throne. Crowns and empires fall before you. Claim the kingdom for your own. Come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus, everlasting God, come down. Father, we praise you for this great hope that's ours in Jesus' name. Amen.